As he just said, my name is Alex Nord. I am 16 years old and I'm homeschooled. The verse I chose today is Matthew 19:26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Too much of the time we try to control our lives and how things turn out. It's in the nature of our flesh to want things how we think they should be. But God always has something greater in store for us, whether that's a bigger promotion, a nicer car, or a better house. Trusting in God and his blessings and timing can be very difficult. I know from experience, as I'm sure you all do too. It's easy to get caught up in trying to control a situation, especially when God is taking longer than we think he should. The key is to always trust God and put your faith in him, no matter the difficulty or situation. He has a plan for you and for your future. Despite your age or the things you've done, you can always turn to God, and he will pick you up and put you back on track with his will for your life. All you have to do is lean on him, put your burdens at his feet, and trust his path and the things he has set out for you. As Proverbs 3:5-6 say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. I'd like to take this time to thank Pastor Isaac and Pastor Johnson and Pastor Casey for letting me have this opportunity to speak. Thank you all for listening.
Enjoy hearing our young people speak. Amen. All of them. I really appreciate that they're getting ready. Alex was with her mom. Her mom was coming over. Her mom said something that we had a short meeting today. And she said, I was going to get Alex to come, but she had to stay home and study because she's speaking tonight. I thought, well, that's cool. Amen. So I appreciate her taking the time to think and pray about it. And try to bring us something. It's a great scripture to read. It's an awesome scripture to read. So I'm happy you're here. The youth are staying in tonight. Casey has had a back problem and went to the hospital. He's out, but he's been in some pain, so he's not coming tonight. And I think Roberta is late. So you guys are staying in. I'm glad you're here. We're on the last, I think it'll be the last lesson of the fruits of the Spirit. So Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Pray with me, would you? Help us. Amen. The Lord would help us tonight. God, we thank you for your great grace, your abundant, overwhelming mercy. Pray, God, that you would help us to understand and to grow. I pray that you would help us to know how well you see into the inner recesses of our hearts and minds, God, and how much you can help us inside of us. I thank you for that. I trust you for it in Jesus' great name. Everybody said amen. Amen. So to recap, there is no R in that word. To recap, the fruit of the Spirit okay, stand with me. We're closing. The fruit of the Spirit comes from abiding in Christ, being connected to Christ, and it affects our relationship with others. When you're young, and when maybe you're a young person and you hear the idea of the fruits of the Spirit and what they are, and you hear about how they're supposed to build relationships, and you can feel like, well, if I've got the fruit of the Spirit, then everything's going to be okay with everybody around me. But you don't have to read very far in the New Testament to know that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, and people hated him. And he didn't do anything about it. He couldn't solve it. He wasn't going to be able to solve it. They hated him until they killed him. So it's a misnomer to think that you can say, well, I'm going to be at peace, and therefore I'll have peace with everybody. That's not going to be true. Or that I'll be long-suffering, and so everybody will value my long-suffering. That it's a spiritual value that everybody will appreciate. Or that you're meek, and everybody will appreciate your meekness. So today we're going to talk about the internal character development. Last week and the week before, we talked about love, joy, peace, and that being a lot of external relationship things. But today we're talking about what goes on inside of your heart. And you can't cover it up. You can't hide it. You can't pretend. You can't fake it. It will show itself. What's in your heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth. Speaks. So what's in your heart comes out. And so the only way you can fix what comes out of your mouth is to fix your heart and what's going on inside of your heart. So, and it's a very difficult battle. Listen, it's a very difficult battle to correct your own heart. It is a very complicated thing to make sure that your heart maintains its right focus. So let's talk about it. Gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, or self-control. So God prioritizes our inner transformation. We were talking about, I want to win our city. I want to win people around us. I want people to come to God and know the Lord. And you think about all the ways, and we're trying to do some things to try and get the word out a little bit more. We're trying to be a little more outwardly focused, trying to reach our world. But God prioritizes the idea of discipleship. He said, go and make disciples. Not go and have crusades, or not go and, you know, necessarily have whatever outreach on the streets, or he said make disciples. So disciple making is a complicated process. Disciple making is a complicated process. Disciple making is a complicated process because you're dealing with people. And you're dealing, especially disciple-making, has the connotation you're trying to help someone who's very young in the Lord. And when you're very young in the Lord, there's a lot of things that you don't have yet going for you yet. You don't have in focus yet. And it takes time, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, is the way the Lord adds to you over a period of time. And so in living for God, it takes time. You've got to have time and experience. You got to have positive experiences and negative experiences. And then you got to work your way through the negative experiences to come out with a positive. And so the negative experiences, we were talking today, and there's nobody that's been in church any length of time that hasn't had negative experiences. Conflict, somebody's mad at you, or you're mad at somebody, or somebody runs over your dog, or whatever, and there's some kind of conflict. How you deal with conflict, how you deal with it internally will make or break you. How you deal with complications. So we're talking about character. And character comes from the inside out. So we'll talk about gentleness. Gentleness is strength under control. I saw a man adopted a gorilla. Somebody shot the gorilla's mom or whatever, and so the baby gorilla was left alone, and this man adopted a gorilla, and eventually he became a gorilla, and so he had to put him in a zoo because you just can't handle something that big and that strong in your house. So he turned him over to the zoo, but it was a period of time before he came back to the zoo. When he came back to the zoo, they let him in the cage because when the gorilla saw him, he was so excited and so gentle. And it showed over a period of time, the man ended up getting ill and dying, and they let the gorilla come close to him, and the gorilla reached up and just would brush his face very, very gently. And a gorilla is massively strong. They're extremely powerful. But he took all of that power and held it in and only expressed a very gentle, for the gorilla, that was his daddy. You know, that's the one who had raised him. That's the one he had a relationship with. He'd fed him in his childhood. And so they developed a bond, and the gorilla was very careful not to hurt him and very aware that he was dying. You couldn't communicate with the gorilla, but you could tell by the way he held him, by the way he touched him and tried to interact with him, that he cared for that human. And that's what we're talking about, that kind of strength. Gentleness is not weakness. It's not impotency, that you're unable to accomplish or do. It is strength under control. Titus 3 and 2 says, to speak evil of no man, to not be brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, being gentle and showing meekness unto all men. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Again, we're headed to Easter very shortly, and you can't get a clearer picture of meekness than Jesus, who's God manifest in the flesh, going to the cross, willing to be beaten, willing to be slapped, to be mocked, to have a crown of thorns on his head, for them to put a robe on his back after he's been beaten bloody, and then to pull the robe off after the blood begins to dry and rip all of that open again on his back. And he has power to call 10,000 angels down, and he doesn't. It's not that he wasn't strong. It was not that he didn't have power or control, but he maintained a gentle spirit in spite of all the power he had, in spite of all the control he had. And yet he calmed storms. He cast out demons. He rebuked hypocrisy. He built others rather than destroying others. He allowed sinners to approach him. He didn't condemn sinners. He didn't attack sinners. In fact, when they brought the woman who had been caught in adultery, he didn't stone her. He offered to let them stone her if the one without sin would start the stoning. And that really put the onus, and here's a great way to solve problems. Don't take ownership of their problem. Don't take ownership when they've got a problem. Don't let them make their problem your problem. Just because you have a problem doesn't mean I have a problem. Just because you don't like something doesn't mean... There's a big push in our society to not offend anyone. And if you offend somebody, then you're wrong. Well, that's ridiculous. If you're easily offended, you're wrong. You've got a problem. If you're easily offended, you've got a problem. You want to try to make me say that you're a woman when you can't even define what a woman is, you've got a problem. I'm not the one with a problem. And yet our whole society has been, over the past few years, really been pushing the issue that if somebody thinks they're something, then you've got to agree. You have to agree with them. And I don't think it's not meek to say, well, I don't agree. I don't think that's being a bully. I think that's just stating a truth and stating, well, you've got to own that. I don't have to own your issue. It doesn't have to become my issue. And so there are ways to handle and be strong without trying to be offensive. We don't have to agree with the world. They will never agree with us. Listen, they're never going to agree with the church. They're never going to agree with the gospel. They're never going to agree with the Bible. They're not going to agree with it. And some you may be able to win over, but there's some you're never going to win over. And it's okay if you offend them. We should not have a gospel that's inoffensive. Young people, listen to me. Your gospel is not inoffensive. The gospel that you believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, is offensive to some. That the only way is through Christ, the only way to get to heaven is through Christ, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ, is offensive to some. People that want to think all roads lead to Rome. You know, every road does not lead to Rome, every religion does not lead to heaven. If I'm glad I've got our young people in here tonight, because if you have a religion that teaches you if somebody doesn't believe what you believe, you kill them, then I think that religion's suspect. Hallelujah. Let him that's without sin cast the first stone. So meekness is not a lack of strength. Meekness is not rolling over. Meekness is not accepting what the world says is reality. I'll argue with anybody. Let's check reality in 100 years. Me and you have a reality contest 100 years from now. And let's see what reality is. If your reality is correct. See, they want to do reality every 2.5 years. They want to keep changing what reality is every couple of years. I was talking to the Hyphen group. And what was reality when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, no one even recognizes it today. And yet it was absolute reality. We're going to run out of water. We're going to pollute so much water, we're going to run out. I went to the 5th and 6th grade and learned all about how we're running out of water. And then we're going to run out of gasoline in 74. And cars were lined up down the block. There were fights to get gas in 1974. Anybody in the room, some of you older heads, remember that? I mean, people were fighting over getting gas because gas was going to run out and we're going to have no more gas. And then acid rain was going to destroy all of our trees. And the world is full of chaos, and they advertise chaos to get you to believe in chaos. And if you believe in chaos, you'll be afraid. If you believe in chaos, you'll be afraid. I want to talk to our young people just for a second. Since you're in here, I want to talk to you. I want you to hear me. When you get a little older, maybe a lot older, I want you to get married. I want you to fall in love, get married, and have as many kids as you want to have. If you want to have four or five, great. Your kids will be fine. Your kids will be fine. The Bible says, go forth and multiply. Our society tells you, you can't have kids. And we have some young people that say, oh, don't ever have kids. You know, it's going to cost too much, take too much time. Think about yourself. I'm telling you, don't do that. You need to have kids. You need to reproduce, unless there's some medical reason that you can't. You need to reproduce and have children. And don't be afraid of having four or five. I don't know if y'all like this, but I do. We had three. My wife wanted two, and we ended up with three, and we actually lost one. So we actually would have had four kids, but we lost one in the early stages of pregnancy. I'm telling you, that you need not be afraid. You need not to listen to the world. You need to quit listening to the chaos monsters who say everything's terrible, it's going to be horrible, and you ought not. Because God's word says, go forth and multiply. And it still applies. There's more resources. There's more food. We throw more food away. There was a lady she was from Korea, and I don't think I've told this story here, but she's from Korea, and she moved to China and lived in China for a while, and then she moved to the United States. She said, somebody had to explain to me what a trash can was. I'd never had a trash can in my house because we never, ever had anything to throw away. We never had boxes. We never had paper. We never opened stuff up and threw packaging away. We didn't have packaging to throw away. She said we actually had to catch our human waste and give it to the government. And they used our feces to fertilize the field. So we never even had to flush a toilet. We captured it, and then the government would come around and we'd give it to the government, and they took all the human feces and put it on the fields to grow crops. So we never had anything. We never had anything to throw away. She said, when I moved to rural China, it was the same thing. We never had packaging. We never had boxes. We never had a trash can. We never had a plastic bag in a trash can. When somebody told me, and I come to America, to throw that in the trash can, I had to ask, what are you talking about? She was a young adult in her 20s when someone had to explain to her what a trash can was. We have no clue. America is a small percentage of the world's population, and you have no idea how the rest of the world lives. You don't even understand how they live. You can't comprehend that you've got to do some of the things that she had to do, and her whole family did it, and they did it her whole life until she moved to America. So, I'm telling you, our world lies to us. Up is down, down is up. And we've got to be careful not to believe everything that you hear, especially on the news, especially in, I have to even say it today, in school. Got to be very careful what they teach in school, because there's an agenda in a lot of our schools to teach stuff that is not going to be beneficial. It's Marxist or communist or some other thing to get you to think in a collectivism kind of mentality. And so we're talking about goodness. Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Ephesians 5 and 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So goodness means moral excellence. Moral excellence. Somebody help me, what's moral? What's the idea of being moral? Following God, that's a little vague, but basic. What's moral without God, without the church, what's moral? Principles? What are principles based on? Rick, you're getting ahead of me there. What are principles based on? What'd somebody else say over here? Ethics. What's ethics based on?
Ethics is based on your inherent ability to decipher
what would be right or wrong in that moment, depending on circumstance. What's right or wrong in that moment, depending on circumstance. Right. Okay, so I'm going to use that one for a minute. So you're in a boat, and you have enough food for four people to survive for 3 days. You got six people in the boat. You're only going to survive for a day and a half. But rescue is not going to get there for 4 days. In that circumstance, what's moral? You have an old woman, you have a pregnant woman, you have a strong man, you have a college graduate, and then you've got a illiterate laborer. I'm not sure if I got the right count of number of people. Who lives? That's the moral quandary that they give our students in school. And if you use circumstances, then which one of those people should die? Anybody want to say the old lady? Any of the old ladies in the church want to say, not the old lady, please, not the old lady. Any of the young people say, well, let's get rid of the old people because they only have 20 years left, 10 years left, 15 years, however long they got left. And look, I'm only 14. I'm going to live to be 84. So I've got all of this life to live. So it can't be me. So let's vote. And what do you bet the younger people? So it can't be based on circumstances. And if you have no hook, no rope, no food. Well, you're changing the rules on me. You know, okay, hang your toes off and let the fish bite your toes and pull them in. Yeah, you come up with all kinds of solutions, but you've got to be very careful. Morality can't be based, listen, morality can't be based just on circumstances. Because that, you begin to weigh morality. Is life valuable? In certain circumstances, I can't even say it. There's other solutions. And so you would, once you start debating the value of life, and saying, well, their value is low and my value is high. And you see it all the time in conversations that people have. These guys go around with microphones on the streets and they talk to people and talk about abortion and how important is abortion, when should a baby be aborted, and you know, when is it alive, when isn't it alive. And you always hear a certain side say, They're just a clump of cells. Anybody ever hear that? They're just a clump of cells. They're not a person. They're just a clump of cells. But do you realize you're a clump of cells? So when does a clump of cells become human? What? Well, I know what the Bible says, but that's an argument in our society today. When does a clump of cells? So we're talking about moral integrity, and if you don't have moral integrity, then you start trying to figure out your own rules and your own application. Well, if it's not my baby and it's your baby, then I can say we could wait until the heartbeat or wait until the 21st week or wait until the... And we saw Elise is here, and she had two very premature babies. And I was with her in the hospital on both of them and saw one baby just struggle for life. And eventually, he died. It was a very hard for her 7 months, mostly in the hospital. And she was voting and cheering and pushing the doctors and fighting the doctors even and fighting the nurses because she wanted her baby to live. And it was a beautiful thing to see a mother's great love. It was very hard to see that because they were determined that the baby was not going to make it. And they're waiting. The doctors and the nurses were waiting for her to realize that. But she had faith in God. And she was believing God for a miracle. And so there was a great moral quandary. And the doctors were definitely on the side of turning the machines off. And they actually had an ethics committee sit down and decide. Doctors, nurses, counselors, the chaplain, I don't know who all was in the room, but they voted that this baby's not going to live. And to turn the machine off. And Elise said, no, I don't want you to do that. And they said, well, we don't care whether you want us to or not. We've decided that we have the right to shut the machine off and allow your child to die naturally. And then the doctor made a mistake. And the doctor said, well, there is another hospital. I'm not going to call them. But if you want to call them, at least, I don't know if she even realized, I think she had the phone in her hand before he quit talking. Not literally, but she called the hospital. She called Cincinnati. She talked to the doctors. She convinced them that they might have a solution. They're actually a better hospital on lungs than Indianapolis. Indianapolis was excellent in heart, but not in lungs. And they told Elise that, and shortly they brought up an ambulance and took the baby down, and the baby survived another, I don't know, two and a half months maybe, down in Cincinnati, and it didn't get better. It continued, it popped up, it would get a little better, and then it would get a lot worse, and then get a little better, and get a lot worse. And so it's very difficult to see. It's very, very, very hard on Elise, and I'm sure it still is. I hope I'm not offending you by saying it. But what I'm talking about is what's moral. In the hospital, sometimes it makes moral judgment based on this baby's costing us $20,000 a day. And is it moral to spend that money on this child where the next child that comes in, we might not have the money to spend on it? And so they make choices based on lots of different things. So moral integrity, listen to me, young people, moral integrity matters. Your moral integrity matters. Whether you have relationships outside of marriage or you wait and save yourself for marriage matters. And it impacts you in ways that you won't understand. And it can be a negative impact in ways you can't understand today. But the Word of God is very clear that we have a thing called marriage that God designed for a man and a woman to exist in. And outside of marriage, God didn't design that, because every immoral relationship is almost, biblically, you're being physically married without the moral choices. And so you have a connection and you may have consequences, but you've got to keep your moral integrity. You also keep your moral integrity at work. So the definition of goodness is literally that moral integrity. The characteristics of a good person: seeks justice, refuses corruption, reflects God's moral nature. Rick kept emphasizing, let's go to God, let's go to the scripture, let's do the principles. The problem in our society is you take out God and you end up with moral relativism. It depends, I'm sorry, don't be offended, but it depends on the situation. And you've got to reshuffle your morals based on the facts that you have in front of you. And if you're allowed to not have morals and you have what's called moral relativism, or your morals may change according to the situation, then there's just no place that you can stop. You're not built on anything. The principle of moral relativism means everybody has movable fence posts. It'd be hilarious if you'd watch a football game and we're going to kick a field goal and it's a 65-yard field goal, and then all of a sudden the defense goes and gets the goal post and puts them outside of the stadium. And the offense goes and gets it and puts them on the 25-yard line and said, no, we want them here because it's going to make it easier for us. Well, you immediately see moral relativism in a football game. You can't have that. You can't have. And everybody just gets so upset. My God, his foot was over the line. And now we have cameras at every angle, and you see a guy making a catch, and there's three or four TV angles, and they're zooming in on his toes. Everybody wants to see, and everybody leans forward in the football game. Did his toes touch the white line? I think they did. I don't think it is. It's not a good enough angle. It's not clear enough. It looks like maybe it is, maybe it isn't. We're going to overthrow what the referee said, because we see it's 1 inch over the line. But then in everything else, we want moral. Our society says we want moral relativism. Well, what's the big deal? His foot's an inch over. I think you've got to be an inch and a half over the line before you're actually out. Well, it don't matter if the rules say, well, if we're gonna say there's rules and everybody has to follow the rules, then you're pretty judgmental, aren't you? Aren't you self-righteous for following the football rules? And yet that's kind of the approach that our society takes. What's a woman? A Supreme Court, unbelievable, Supreme Court Justice Kanji, whatever her name is, sat for her interview with our government leaders, and they asked her, what's a woman? She said, I'm not a doctor. I don't know what a woman is. I can't describe what a woman is. I can't define it. It means something different to every person. And so now we can't define. Our Supreme Court justice cannot define what a woman is. You've never been in a more moral relative state than a judge cannot define what a woman is. I thought I had friends in the audience. I thought we were apostolic and believed the word of God. Do you know a man produces XY chromosomes and a woman produces, I think it's X? And so when a man impregnates a woman can't do that on her own because she doesn't have XY. You have to have a man to produce the baby. Now the woman carries the baby, gestates the baby, but it's the man's sperm that fertilizes the seed, and it's the thing that makes it male or female. A man makes the seed male or female. There's also other things that the man dominates in generally in a baby. I'm not going to get into all of that, but it is that's not relative. That's absolutely true. We have 7 billion people on the earth, and I think they say there's been about 13.5 billion people since the beginning of time. 13.5 billion people. How many of those people have been born of a man? Anybody? Born, carried, and birthed by a man. How about if I say it that way? And yet, we're having discussions. Our Supreme Court can't decide. You've got to have moral integrity, and our moral integrity is based upon the Word of God. And if you're going to peel off moral integrity off of the Word of God, what do you base moral integrity on? You can't base it on the Constitution because we voted things into the Constitution and we've added things and we've adjusted things. We have 21 additions to the Constitution, so you can't do it on that. You can't do it on the Magna Carta. You can't do it on, I don't know what you would do it on. What's murder? Well, it depends on who you are. It depends on what you think about it. Depends on what he did. I need to move on. Goodness is righteousness, being righteous. Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. I don't think Joseph was tempted. I think Potiphar's wife tried to tempt. I don't find anything in Scripture that says he was tempted. The only thing I found is she tried to tempt him, and he rejected her temptation. He didn't accept it, go along for a little while, wonder if this is really a good thing or not. He immediately said, this is not right, this is improper, and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. And she pressed herself on him, grabbed a hold of his coat, and he ducked and swung out and took off running out of the house, and she condemned him falsely. So she was the aggressor. He was not a participant in her passionate thoughts. He kept his self separate. He said, how then could I do this great wickedness and sin? Rick's going to like this part. Against God. He wasn't sinning against her husband or her or himself. He viewed that immoral activity as a sin against God. So really very clear, and so we have to maintain moral integrity. I taught a class Saturday in Plymouth, and it really wrecked me. I was teaching ministers about moral integrity. We were having this conversation. It was a big 2-hour conversation about moral integrity. There's something about deciding who you're going to be way down the road. Because there's a lot of decisions that you make day by day by day by day that if you don't know your direction, you can kind of be this today and over here tomorrow and over here next week. And you can just kind of wander around through life if you don't have a moral direction. But if you say when you're young, listen to me, save yourself when you're young. Flee youthful lusts. Don't participate the way the world calls you to participate. You've got to pick a point way off in the future. If you don't drive a car, you want to learn how to drive a car? Let me teach you how to drive a car. You don't look at the white line right in front of the car. Because this is the way you drive. You can look at this line over here. And you're looking at this line, and wherever you're looking, that's kind of the way you're going. So you're trying to keep it, and you're wrestling, trying to. You can't look right here. If you're going to drive a car, you need to look down in the distance what's coming ahead. You need to know everything that's happening. You need to know where the road goes. Is there a curve? Red lights coming up. You got to pay attention. You need to check behind you occasionally, but mostly you're looking way down the road. And where do you want to go? Are you going to turn left on 80? You're going to go right on 94. You need to get in the right lane. You need to get over there before it's the last minute and you have to cut it. Don't act like my mom. My mom would drive in the fast lane in Atlanta traffic. And she'd say, oh, that's my exit. Wham! And we're going, oh my God, Mom, stop. It's crazy, crazy. When my mom got a little older, it was crazy driving with her. Scared me to death. Watch it. She says I scare her. You got to decide where you're going. You got to look way ahead. And then you head down, keep it between the lines, go down the road that way. If you're plowing a field, you pick a tree across the field and you aim at the field. You ever see how straight farmers' fields are? A good farmer plows straight rows. He plows a straight road by picking a point in the distance and aiming at that point. You want to live for God when you're 70? I'm an advocate for you living for God when you're 70. Listen to me. Please listen to me. When you're 70, do you want to live for God or not? Decide now. Decide now. I want to live for God. I want to have a relationship with God all the days of my life. If I get in trouble, I want to have a relationship with God. If I have a problem, I want to turn to God. I want to live for God all the days of my life. I don't know when the rapture's happening. I don't know when Armageddon's happening. I have no idea, and no, neither does anybody else have any idea when that's going to happen. Okay? It looks like things are happening, getting ready for that, but we don't have any idea when that's going to happen. So you need to be prepared to live till you're 70 or 80 or 95. The disciples were expecting Jesus to come back in the first century. And he didn't. And in every period since then, they've been expecting the rapture to happen, Armageddon to happen. They were preaching about it in the 1700s. They were preaching about it in the 1800s. They were preaching about it in the early 1900s. Oh my God, World War I, that is the end time and Jesus is coming back. And you know, someday that guy's going to set up, and I'm not preaching against that. I believe that there's going to be a mark of the beast, and I believe all that stuff, and we're really getting ready with all our technology to get there. But we don't know when that's going to happen, so you need to say, don't say. It's going to end soon. I might as well live it up. Don't get married too young and then get to your 25 and say, well, I missed all the fun. And so you start doing things you shouldn't do because that stuff happens. What you do is you say, I want to live for God when I'm 70, when I'm 80, when I'm 90, if God tarries, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to put my eyes way down there. And then I'm going to keep my eyes on the prize. I'm not going to take my eyes off the prize. I'm going to live for God all the days of my life. That's moral integrity. I'm not going to make easy choices. I'm not going to turn to the right or to the left. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make it there. And I'm not going to let some woman grab me and drag me off my course and sin against God, is what Joseph said. Then faithfulness, consistent loyalty. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Revelations 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Those two scriptures call us to exactly what I said minutes ago. You want to live for God until you're 80, till you're 95, however long you live, then you just keep walking consistently. Don't be blown about, the Bible says, by every wind of doctrine. I mean, there's really some cool, great doctrines. There's no hell. That's been a popular doctrine in Christianity recently. There's no hell. Everybody's going to heaven. Don't worry about it. We had a doctrine that impacted the church, and we lost a couple of people, a couple of young men in their 20s a few years ago, because a preacher was preaching around that your body is sinful, but your spirit is saved, and so you can do whatever you want to do with your body, and it doesn't matter, but your spirit is going to be saved. And so they would sit around and drink until they passed out. They would study the Bible and drink until they passed out. And then they came to talk to me to convince me that that's what the church ought to be. That we ought to get together and drink and study the Bible until we passed out. And our body could do whatever sin it needed because your body's unsaved and your spirit saved. And so let your body do whatever it wants to do. Do you know how long that lasted for those two couples? It was a few weeks until they started stepping out of on their spouses, and they ended up divorced because they were stepping out on their spouse because they had come up with a way to approve sin, to agree that sin is okay. Why am I saying this to young people? Because you just don't realize how many wolves are out there that want to get in your head, get you to believe something that's not biblical, that's not true. And if it's not biblical, it's not true, and it's not going to lead you to fairy tale land, to where wonders never cease. And everybody's happy being trans. And everybody's happy being gay. And everybody's happy. That's not true. Daniel served faithfully in Babylon. When the king outlawed prayer, he went to where he always prayed, knelt down, and he opened up his window, and he prayed, listen to me. He prayed looking to the west. He was looking at the Temple Mount. He couldn't see it. He's, 800 miles away over the desert as a crow flies. But he'd pray looking to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Temple Mount didn't exist. It was not a stone left on top of the other stone. They had completely torn it down. They'd torn down the walls of Jerusalem. They had carried all of them captive away. But Daniel knelt in front of his window. The Bible uses a phrase, as was his custom, looking to Jerusalem. Because the building might not be there, the city might not be there, but the promises of the Word of God. They said, we're going back there. That's our home, and we're going back to our home. No evidence. No evidence. No evidence that they're ever going to get back there. There's no physical evidence. The king was not saying, you know what, I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't have attacked Jerusalem. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe I ought to change my mind and let everybody go. No, they had to kill the king, and the Medes and the Persians had to come in and take over the throne before there ever was a change of heart. And then Darius said, you know what, I think I'm going to let everybody go home. And he sent them home, and he sent them with lumber, he sent them with letters, and they had the opportunity to rebuild. Daniel did not know that. The three Hebrew boys, the three Hebrew young men, did not know. When they said, you got to worship the king, the image of the king, you got to bow down before him, and they stood in the crowd. They didn't hide, they didn't run away, they stood in the crowd, and they stood respectfully, but wouldn't bow. And they bound them and they threw them in the fire. And the king said, after heating it up 7 times hotter, the king said, I see 4. There were no promises that there'd be a fourth man before they got thrown into the fire. There's no promise that there was going to be a fourth man there. There's no promise that they're going to get out of the fire. They didn't know whether they'd get out or not. But they said, hey, we're not careful to answer you, O king. We're going to do it regardless of what you do. We're not going to bow. And how easy is it to save your life? All you got to do is get down. Get on your knees and you live. Stand and you die. How easy would it have been to get down? But he said, I go every day. I go every day and I bow to the God of heaven. How can I bow to you? We don't bow to kings. We don't bow to rulers. We don't bow. Why? Because we bow to one God. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And so consistent loyalty, regardless of the outside pressures, regardless of the outside difficulties. And then finally, I got 2 more. Meekness, humble strength. You got to go with James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive the meekness, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Again, the idea of humble strength. Meekness is humility before God. Regardless of how strong, how powerful, God's the source. And I'll get to the last one, temperance, self-control. 1 Corinthians 9:25, and every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Proverbs 25:28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls. Temperance is self-control. It can be very difficult for young people to practice self-control. They say young people don't have their prefrontal cortex is not fully formed until you're in your 20s. And so long-term thinking, what does this mean for my future, is not very present in teenagers, especially teenage boys. And sometimes teenage boys just want to have fun. Let's go have fun. And they jump off things, and they ride their bike off things, and they get a motorcycle and jump things, and they do all kinds of things having fun. They get in cars and go really fast. I'm having a good time. Whoa, wow, we're having a wild time. What are they doing? They're not thinking. They're thinking what's fun right this second, and not what happens if the car rolls, or somebody gets out in front of me, or something happens, or I'm too drunk to control the car. My brother hit a tree at 110 miles an hour. He's doing 110, racing a car on a back straight country road. And his car left the road, hit the tree. We were at church on a Saturday night, and they called us and said, hey, your brother's been in a terrible accident. You need to come to the hospital. And almost my whole church showed up with us at the hospital because we didn't think he would live. One boy got thrown out of the car, and when he woke up, he was so freaked out, he ran a mile and a half. When the police got there, he wasn't there. They had no idea he was even in the car, and the police never found out he was in the car. But he ran to a neighbor's house, and they took him home to his mom, and he went to his doctor privately and didn't turn it into the police. My brother's face had hit the windshield and severely damaged. I never forget walking up to him laying in the hospital hallway after that terrible accident. And he came to church the next weekend. He wasn't coming to church, and he prayed through. And then he didn't come back, because he just couldn't keep putting one foot in front of the other to live for God. He was too interested in, I'm having fun. And you don't know how much having fun can hurt you in the long term. I mean foolish fun. I don't mean just good, clean fun. I mean foolish, foolish fun. And so the Bible calls us to be temperate, to not overdo, to not overexpress, to not over angry, to hold yourself down, hold yourself back. It's hard to do as a young person, because you forget that you're aiming for someplace way down there. And honestly, really, aren't we aiming for someplace up there? And if you keep your eyes up there, it changes how you behave down here.
Amen. Well, if you're looking for some good, clean fun,